Well, all right. As I was preparing for this morning's message, I was reminded of a message or a series that we did about, I couldn't believe it, but 5 years ago called Normal, Not Me. And so the series was about the idea that society and kingdom thinking are two different things, that sort of the sacred and the sacred are two different things. And so we looked at some of the collisions that were going on in our world, and we began to talk about some of those things. So as I was doing preparations for this one and this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about family. I want to talk about family. There's a collision that's taking place in our society between the values that the Bible places on family and what society. Want to take it, and this morning is going to be the last of the series that we've done on home improvement. Next, Pastor Austin is going to be kicking off. Come next Sunday to hear that, but this one's going to be the last. And I thought about it, and as I was praying and preparing, I thought, well, you know, as we leave this series and as we finish talking about home improvement, what is it, Lord, that you would have me speak this weekend? And it just fell on family. Talk about the family this morning. Now, we realize that when we look at families and we begin to talk about it, that the societal norm and the biblical norm are two separate things. We understand also that there are many types of families. There are single households, and the Apostle Paul commends you if you're single and serving the Lord. There ought to be a little bit of laughter, at least from the community groups in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, I wish that you were all single. I have to ask your husband or wife if you got to do this or do that. Okay, but there, typically what we have is families that are households that are, you know, spouses, and that's what the sort of the multiple household would be. I realized this morning that we have in this place, we have blended families, we have extended families, we have second time families, we have all different types of families, and I want to just, I guess, give a sort of a disclaimer at this point that I'm not here to condemn any family this morning. Hey, what I am wanting to do is I'm wanting to present a biblical expectation or a biblical teaching of families. Can you say amen? I realize that there can be unique families, okay, in the sense of sort of a metaphorical family. Pleasant Hills, for example, is a family. Okay, it creates a family for kids that are in a situation. We had Lee Williams, whose family was destroyed by a bus accident. He had no wife, he had no children any longer, and he had no one to be able to take the caskets to carry them as the pallbearers. And his family, his quote family, the Army, showed up to be able to do it. Showed up in two Greyhound buses with the family of Lee Williams on the side of it. So I understand that, and that's all great, and those are special things. And I'm not saying that we have to be one specific way, but there is something that the Bible teaches about families that I think that we need to understand. And everybody's like, what is about to happen? Hey, I am, like probably any other pastor in 2018, I mean, as a church, understand and we appreciate, look at it a little bit differently and kind of struggle with that sometimes. But the point of this message this morning is simply to reinforce the biblical ideal of the family, because the biblical ideal of the family is the genesis of humanity. Okay, it is the genesis of humanity. In other words, in the book of Genesis, at the beginning, we had Adam, and then Eve was taken of Adam because God said it was not good that he be alone. Right? As a man, I realized, and after 34 years, it's not good for me to be alone. I need my wife to be around to make sure that I am doing the things that I ought to be doing, brushing my teeth 3 times a day, or what have you. But it is the genesis, the family unit is the genesis of the human experience, and it is a reflection of our spiritual understanding of who God is. Okay, it is a reflection of the spiritual understanding of who God is, and I'm going to share that with you or show that to you this morning. So I don't think that I have to convince you that we are, in our society, frogs in a warming kettle, okay, in a warming pot. It just continually changes. Societal expectation continues to change. The definitions are shifting. All of these things are changing. I want to show you some evidence of that this morning, that families are in fact under attack. The first one is interesting because it was brought to my attention by a writer called Charles Cavanaugh, and he says this, he makes this quote, he says, "In modern society, the two greatest foes of the family are divorce and migration." Divorce and migration. Now, most of us have heard before the idea of divorce, and we've understood the horrible rates of divorce that we have in our society, not only in the secular side of our world, but also in the church, that the divorce statistics are relatively the same, even in the church as outside of the church. The idea of migration, though, that Cavanaugh brings up was something that was kind of new to me. I thought, man, what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that where you used to have a family that stayed together and the kids were together with the family to support the family, and even as they grew up, that the kids were a part of that family, there's so much migration now that the family may be living, like my kids, you know, half of my kids are living up in New York, 1,500 miles, 1,600 miles away. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying it's a dynamic, okay, that is new to the family structure. I go and I visit a gentleman that I love very much, and he's one of our homebound family members here at the church. And so I go and I visit him, and I spend some time talking with him and sharing and encouraging him and being with him. And many times what he'll say to me is he'll say, "Pastor, my kids haven't come to visit me." I go to his neighbor's home, who is extended family. They're not biological family, but they're extended family and pretty much his caretakers. And what they'll say is, "This gentleman has children that are 6 months." What Cavanaugh is struggling with is this migration that takes place, and there's this disenfranchisement of the family, and this displacement, there's this distance that takes place, and whether we want to admit it or not, it is something that is new in our society. I would suggest that if we went back into the Bible, or we went back into even into modern day Israel, into the Jewish society, that there's a tightness of the family. I think that statistically, I heard this somewhere, statistically the Jewish population is about 4% of the United States, and yet they hold 40% of all the wealth of the United States. Why? Because there's a generational overlap that continues to take place. And so this expectation is there. Well, that's more than I intended to share on that. So the first thing about our decline of the family and United States is this divorce and migration. The second thing is the declining marriage rates. Okay, the declining marriage rates. Now, historically, what we expect is people to marry between 18 and 32. 18 to 32 is typically that age where most folks would get married. Now, in 1960, 65% of the silent generation, so that period of 1960, 65% of them would have been married during that time. If you fast forward 20 years to 1980, now we go to the baby boomer generation. In 1980, what we have is 48% are married at that time. We've dropped from 65 to 48%. And then if you go to the next generation, the Gen X generation in 1997 or thereabouts, it goes to 36. Remember, we've gone from 65% to 48% to 36%, and now when you look at the millennial generation, the statistic is even lower than that. It's at 26%. So in a period of almost 50 years, we've gone from 65% being married down to 26% being married. And this has a effect on our society. And so we are, in reality, I think, we are those frogs that are boiling in that pot. Another thing is that there's a redefinition of family and what family is today. You watch some of the modern shows, you no longer have I was going to use the Cosby Show. That would be a very bad choice to use. I used it anywhere. Okay, but that type of a nuclear family that was together, now you have the modern family. Now you have the Seinfeld family that's together. Now you have all these other types of families that are there instead of that nuclear family, and so the definition has changed. In fact, in the 1990s, only 26% of households were composed of married couples with children under 18 years old. George Barna, who does a lot of research, he says that this change is a shift from the family as people who are related to each other by marriage, birth, or adoption, to one that sees family as two or more people who just simply care about one another. As a result, what they've done is they've come up with a new name. George Barna has come up with a new name called the Nouveau Family. And so the Nouveau Family has other characteristics that are not traditional. And so it just can be simply if you care about one another. And these things are changing our society. In addition to that, and this isn't news to you, but our definition of marriage is changing. Okay? Our definition of marriage is changing. There is no longer a stigma to the word divorce. Divorce has become fairly common. And as a result, many young people today, as they approach marriage, are not thinking of marriage in terms of a lifelong commitment. It's more like buying a house. This is going to be my starter wife. This is going to be my midwife wife. This is going to be my, right, forever wife at the very end. So there's this sort of a serial marriage and relationship that begins to process in younger people today. And so it has changed. We, of course, know that the definition of marriage, according to our society, says it ought to be extended to same-sex marriages. And according to Facebook, there are 58 different gender selections that you can be. Facebook just recently changed it. Instead of offering 58 different gender selections, you can just fill in the blank now. Right? And if you go to American Psychological Organization, they will list 112 gender identities that we can have. I don't know how they do their math, but it seems pretty easy to me. If we go into the Old Testament to a time that was several thousand years ago, the prophet Micah said this. He said, there was going to be a dark time in the history of Israel. And of course, this took place historically with them. He described it as a time when the godly were gone. People were committing violent crimes. Government officials and judges are taking bribes and families are collapsing. In Micah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, he says, don't trust anyone, not your best friend or even your wife. For the son despises his father. The daughter defies her mother. The daughter-in-law defies her mother-in-law. Your enemies are right at your own household, he describes. I read that and I thought, man, it sounds like the news I listened to yesterday. It sounds like the reality of what's going on in our society today. And the fact is that our families are under attack. We're aware of this. We're aware of the world that we live in. And I don't think that any of us need convincing that we need to be in healthy families. The question is, are we considering it? Are we thinking about it? Are we praying for it? Are we being proactive about having healthy families? So what I want to do this morning is I want to sort of reinforce your thinking so that as you begin to think about the family and the beauty of the family, that you begin to sort of reframe your thinking, begin to reframe even your arguments, because this is not societally correct or PC at all. So what I want you to do is to be able to take a couple things. The first thing is this. Maybe you can write it down. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to go to Mount Sinai and we're going to go take a look at the Ten Commandments. Because inside of the Ten Commandments, the family is written into the DNA. Okay, so first thing that we're going to talk about, if you just want to create a cheat sheet for yourself in your notes or something, right, that the family is at the DNA of the Ten Commandments. Now, when you take a look at the Ten Commandments, what you find is the first four commandments are talking about a vertical relationship. Okay, it's between us and God. And so that relationship gets established. You'll have no other gods before me. All those types of things that God speaks of in those first four commandments. The following six of them deal with horizontal relationships one to another. And of those six, at least three of them, touch on the idea of the family. The first one is this: honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. Can you say amen? Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says this. It says, honor your father and mother, then you will live a long, full life in the land of the Lord that the Lord your God is giving you. Okay? Honor them, you'll have a long, full life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I think from that commandment we can take a couple things. Number one is the family is one father and one mother. Okay? It is one father and one mother from the very beginning. That is the establishment of the mother. Everybody just kind of nod your head north and south and go, okay, Pastor, I know this is simple. You know, we're not doing calculus this morning. Right? It's just some simple realities. And yet at the same time, I can sort of sense, and maybe we all sort of sense, sort of a rubbing the fur the wrong way. You know? That it's society doesn't want to hear these things, but this is the reality. So first thing we get from it is, according to the Ten Commandments, it's one father and one mother. Another thing that we find out from it, we're doing simple math this morning, is this, that it is both a father and a mother. Okay, it is both, a family is both a father and a mother. And the other thing that's simple to get out of this is just simply that it lists them both equally. Okay, it lists them equally. Each of them are independent. Each of them are strong. Each of them are coupled together in this honoring both your mother and your father. I think it has a lot to do with honor. Now, I remember that when my kids were a little younger, or a lot younger, well, not a lot, they're still young. But when they were younger, Jesse and Brittany, when they were younger, sometimes what they had done, it seems like it was sort of that junior high or maybe a little bit before that. And what they found out was that if they could play mom and dad against one another, then they could get what they wanted. Anybody ever been there before? And sometimes it's a little worse because mom and dad might have a little wires kind of crosswired, and so there might be something going on in there, and so there might be a little bit of, you know, kind of going along with it. So what I found out was that my kids would want to try to get daddy to do something that, assuming that mom didn't want to be done. Okay, or it might be something that was sort of disparaging towards mom. And so what I began to say to my kids was, you know what, Jesse? I won't use Brittany. Okay, Jesse's a long way away. I say, you know what, Jesse? Mommy's daddy's girlfriend. Mommy's daddy's girlfriend. She's my best friend. She's my best friend. And it hurts me when you say bad things about mommy. You see, what I'm doing as a dad is I'm beginning to honor my wife in that relationship. And the wives can do the same type of thing, but it's that honoring and that respecting in that relationship. And even though it's simply, you know, this is like child's play, this is, you know, typically something that a child would do, this is the reality that we need to understand, that God has designed us that we are equal, we are independent, we are both to be honored in that relationship. Can you say amen? The seventh commandment is also one that supports the marriage. Here it is. Very simple. You must not commit adultery. You must not commit adultery. Very simple, very concise, very much to the point, yet very, very powerful. What it does is it secures the home. Right? It secures the home. It says that dad is for mom and mom is for dad, and that's it. Exclusivity. That's it. There should be nothing outside of that. There is no relationship sexually outside of the husband and the wife. And incidentally, there's no sexual relationship according to the Bible outside of the marriage. Right? So this is the relationship that God has given us to enjoy together. And there should be no adultery. This third one is this, number 10, the 10th commandment, says this, that you shall not covet your neighbor's... Let's look at it here in verse 17 again out of Exodus chapter 20. It says that you must not covet your neighbor's house, you must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Now, you're asking, perhaps you're saying, well, Pastor, I don't see the word family in that at all. What I think it does is it begins to explain for us all the dynamics of the family and says, you know what? That family should be enough for you. It's not good for you to look across the fence and say, man, I wish I had that John Deere tractor. I wish that I had that boat, right? I wish that I had those kids. I wish that I had all those things. What it says is that your family is where you're to plant, where you're to grow, where you are to continue to build and continue to be a part of it. It's pouring life into your family. Can you say amen? So that's number one. That family, I believe, is embedded. It's written into the DNA of the Ten Commandments. The second thing that I think is true is that this, and that is that the family should be balanced. Okay, the family should be balanced. Again, we're going to go back to the letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul deals with kind of a unique situation, and in the early church, the problem would have been that this idea of who Jesus was would have gotten introduced to people that were living in, you know, under a different religious mentality or different religious belief, and so the husband may accept Jesus or the wife may accept Jesus and the other didn't accept it, and so the church was being really torn apart. How do we deal with this in all that? So the question of divorce had come up, and Paul deals with the question of divorce, and so in all that, he basically says, you know, look, what needs to happen or what's best for us is that together we understand, or that both the husband and the wife are united in purpose, and they're also united in purpose and passion for Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, for many people today, you see them kind of fall in love with one another, and they begin to find out, well, hey, I'm Christian, or and I'm Jewish, and so there's this relationship that's there, and you're struggling. You know, hey, as a Jew, you don't believe in Jesus, and as a Christian, you believe in Jesus. Well, we can work those things out, and you go down the road, and then kids are born, and then suddenly it's, well, I want to take them to the Jewish, what would be something like, I guess bar mitzvah would be at like 12, 13, somewhere down there. Something, you know, like, I don't know. Water baptisms, those types of things. And there's this clash that takes on, or that begins to take place in that relationship. But even more so than that, how can I passionately serve God and yet be distracted by this other partner that's in my life, and they have these passions, and I have these passions, and you're going in separate directions? What God wants us to do is to be equally yoked. Can you say amen? Now, that's a crazy term. In fact, you know, most people, millennials, probably don't have any idea what we're talking about. But in Paul's second letter that he writes to the Corinthians, in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he says this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" And so he points out kind of the same principle that he talks about in his first letter. And he says, look, we need to be joined together. If your passion is for Christ, then her passion needs to be for Christ. It's always interesting to me. I get a phone call. This is how it typically goes. Hey, Pastor Mark, and I'm going to go, this could be outside of the church because they don't really know, right? They just like, okay, he's a small church pastor. I'm going to get him. So they call me. And they say, I'm getting married on May 31st. Okay, I'm getting married on May 31st. Would you do the ceremony for us? And so then, you know, I begin to ask a couple questions. And so I say, well, you know, here's what I do is that I require premarital counseling. All right, I could do the ceremony if that's what you want, but it's got to be some premarital counseling. And so they come in. And then what I'll do is I'll go through a series of questions. Okay, now, they're already way down the road, you know, in this relationship. And my job as a counselor, pastoral counselor, is to really challenge some of the ideas that they have. All right, well, what is your background? You know, do both of you love, or both of you Christian? You know, where's that fall into that? And I have to tell them up front, I say, you know, I got to be the devil's advocate here, because what I really want to do is I want to help point out some issues for maybe reasons why you shouldn't be married. And so they have to sit there and listen to me ask some questions that are kind of pointed. And perhaps it begins to make some things, you know, make things get jarred in their minds that they begin to go, you know what, maybe we're not best to be married. And hopefully what we can do is we can stop a statistic. But what the point is that we want to make them equally yoked. We want to make them equally yoked. My grandfather was a farmer. He was a dairy farmer up in the Adirondack Mountains of New York State. So he ran two dairy farms for a while, and I remember that my mother, because my mother, when we were kids, my mother used to tell us sort of bedtime stories, but she would tell them from being raised up on the dairy farm. So she'd tell us about the goats. She'd tell us about the foxes that come in. She'd tell us about all these different types of things that happen on a small little dairy farm up in upstate New York. And I remember that she used to tell us about Sandy, which was her favorite horse, over and over again. And so later on, I found out Sandy wasn't just the play horse out in the pasture, okay, but Sandy was a workhorse. So Sandy was hitched up, and Sandy would pull logs, and Sandy would pull plows or do whatever, wagons and all that type of thing. Now remember, this goes back to prior to the Great Depression. Okay, so we're going back some years to get back to that. I asked my grandmother one time, I said, you know, you went through the Great Depression, what was that like? And she said, well, we were farmers. She said, we didn't hardly notice there was a Great Depression. Everything we needed was on the farm. So that's a kind of a circumstance that they were in. So there they are, and they're working. So they get Sandy, and Sandy's part of this team of horses. And Sandy would work with Colonel. Okay, Sandy was female horse. Colonel was the male horse, and they'd put them together. But Colonel refused to work unless Sandy was right next to him. Once they got into the hitches, though, into the harnesses, these two worked really well together. They knew how to stay in the harnesses. They knew how to get the job done. And my mother would say that how she remembers going to town between Newport and Poland, if anybody knows where those two towns are in upstate New York. And she'd go to town, and she would ride with her mom and dad, and her mom and dad would see the farmer out in the fields, and he's fighting with the horses, and the horses are kicking, and the horses are getting out of the harnesses. They're getting out of all that stuff and just driving them crazy. And they said, we're so glad that Sandy and Colonel work so well together. Well, that's a picture of what marriage ought to be, right? It's a picture of what marriage ought to be. It's not to make us uncomfortable, but God's ideal for the marriage is that we be in harmony together, that we work together, that we have joy together. Can you say amen? That's why we ought to be equally yoked in that relationship. The third point is this. Okay, y'all with me? Okay, the first point was what? DNA. Okay, that the family is in the DNA of the Ten Commandments. Right? The second point was what? Equally yoked. Good, you guys are doing great. You're tracking. Okay, and here's the third point. And that is that through the family, it's through the family that we can understand our relationship with God. Okay, it's through the family that we can understand our relationship with God. And I think this is, in my opinion, this is the strongest of the arguments that I have for you this morning, that we should continue to pour into the family as the Bible teaches it. Now I'm going to take you to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. We're going to read quite a bit of text. Okay, but Ephesians chapter 5, and here what we have is a passage that Paul is pointing out the responsibilities of both the husband and the wife. Okay, now I've always taught it from that perspective of understanding, hey, here's what the husband should do, here's what the wife should do, and then we always get a little bit uncomfortable when we talk about submission or obedience on the wife's part. Everybody say, oh me. All right, you have some funny things that happen sometimes. So anyway, that's kind of the context of what's going on here in Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus. So here, I'm going to begin in verse 22, verse 33. Okay, verse 22. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And I'm going to key you in on something really quick. And that is that in the writing, in Paul's writing, what he does is he sets up a parallel argument. Okay, a parallel argument. So he's going to talk about one thing that is family, points to family, and then the other is he's going to say, this demonstrates our relationship with God. Okay, so that'll help you kind of track with me. I'll come back and I'm going to point it out for you a little more. Again, verse 23, for a husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Verse 25, for husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. And in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. In verse 31, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Can you say amen? Okay, so I'm going to make some linkages in here. If you have your Bible with you, then maybe you want to underline these, and then we're going to come back, we're going to talk about it. The first linkage is this, going back to verse 22 or 23, it says, for a husband is the head of his wife. The metaphor, the comparison, the parallel is the following phrase, as Christ is the head of the church. Okay, the next linkage occurs in verse 24, says the church submits to Christ as wives submit to the husbands. So there's your linkage right there. Verse 25 says this, that husbands, this means love your wives. As Christ, here's the link, Christ loved the church. I'm going to skip down now to verse 28. Husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. And then I'm going to drop down to 29. Here's the linkage, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. Verse 31 says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And then in the last phrase of verse 32, it says, it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Now, I don't know if it's come together for you yet, but I want to bring in the picture, okay, to you to understand right now. Okay, first of all, what we see in this passage is that the wife's submission to her husband is the way that we ought to submit to Christ. Okay, the way that a wife submits to her husband is the way that we ought to submit to Christ. I think that makes it really tangible. How should my relationship be? Well, it ought to be what I would expect as my wife, Cindy, submits to me in our relationship together. That's the way I ought to submit to Christ. The second thing is this. The husband's love of his wife is a reflection of the love that Christ has for us. Okay, the husband's love for the wife is a reflection of the way that Christ loves us. So I begin to think, well, how does Christ love me? And I begin to go, man, that's the way that I need to love my wife in that relationship. But the love that I have for my wife is also a reflection of understanding how Christ loves me. You know, she doesn't kick me out of the house, although all the jokes about living out in the doghouse, right, maybe sometimes too real. For me, it's a shop. Instead, that love that she has for me and that love that I have for her, right, reflects what Christ has done for us. The third thing is this, is that the husband's loving sacrifice for his wife, the husband's loving sacrifice for his wife is a reflection of the sacrifice that Christ made for the church. So let's invert it. Christ's sacrifice is the church, or for the church, is the way that husbands ought to sacrifice for their wives. And the fourth thing is this, okay, a man's willingness to leave his parents to be joined to his wife is a reflection of Christ's commitment to leave his father, his home, and to be joined with the church. Isn't that something? Now, here's the beauty of it. If we abandon the idea of family, as the Bible teaches us, then what we lose is an understanding of the relationship that we have with God. We lose that relationship. I understand that things become disjointed. I understand that there are things that become dysfunctional and that God can come in, that he can do miraculous things in our lives. But it doesn't mean that we should stop teaching the ideals of the family. Can you say amen? I think that these three ideas are really powerful things for us to consider, that the family is part of the DNA of the Ten Commandments, that the family should be balanced and equally yoked, and the fact that through the family we can understand our relationship with Christ. We live in a time and place today when the concept and the understanding of family is being challenged. Everything about it is being questioned. The temptation is that we say, you know what, let's just become culturally relevant and let's discard the idea of family. And I think if we do that, we make a very, very bad choice. We make a very, very bad choice. You know what, I've decided that I'm okay with being different. I'm okay with being different. I'm okay with admitting that for Christ that I have made decisions in my life that are going to go against the stream culturally. I'm all right with that. And if we got rid of the ideal of family, we'd be making a big mistake. We need to, in fact, reinforce the idea of biblical family because it is, in fact, the genesis of the human experience. It is the beginning of human experience. And the reality is, as I mentioned, that we cannot change the dysfunction of the past, but we can start from here. We can start from here. It's interesting when you look at the life of Abraham, probably, and I would say, you know, nobody would argue, whether you're Muslim, Jew, or Christian, nobody would argue that Abraham had a great family. He had a great family. His descendants, his ability to take that hope that he got, his faith, and be able to impart that to his children and to their children and down into all the descendants into what would become Israel. And then even that we as Gentiles would receive the blessing as well that would come from that promise. Just an amazing, amazing thing. But you know what we find out about Abraham is that at some point Abraham left what his father did and he went on and he began to do his own new thing based on what God had spoken to him. Joshua 24:2 tells us this, is that all of Abraham's fathers, grandparents, great-grandfathers, all of them were idol worshipers. Something started in Abraham's life and said, from here, further, my family tree is changing. My family tree is changing. What happens in our lives when God gets a hold of it, we begin to say, you know what, this is the expectation that I believe, this is the conviction that I have through the Word of God, that this is what I'm going to do, that this is what I'm going to invest in, that my generations are going to be changed. Years ago, we went, my family and I, I was finishing up college, and so we found one of the cheapest places that we could stay, and we were renting this place up on top of a hilltop. It was rat infested, it was cold, literally the snow blew through the building. I had a guy that came up, and he was the guy that was renting the property to me, and he said, well, you know, I introduced myself and gave him my name. He said, Gardner. I said, Gardner, I know a gardener. Are you kin to, I don't know that he said kin. This would be Yankee term. Let's just say he said kin. That's fun. He says, are you kin to Ken Gardner? I said, yeah, that's my father. Or no, he says he would have been older than that. I said, well, it's probably my grandfather. And I said, yeah, that's my Kenneth Lee Gardner. That's my grandfather. He said, I saved his life one day. He stumbled out of a bar and fell into a snowbank, and I pulled him out. It's not the kind of thing that you want to remember about your family. It's not the kind of thing that you want Gardner attributed to. But you know what? We've started fresh. So my future is not going to be my past. My relationship to my wife and to my kids and to my grandkids is new. It's nothing like what my predecessors did. I'm the first generation, to my knowledge, well, on my family, the first generation that does not or is not an alcoholic. First generation. See, it started here. It starts with me. I'm not blaming my past. What I'm saying is I have the opportunity to begin fresh and to change my destiny. Abraham created a story that's like no other. He made the decision. He set out not knowing where he was going, and he said he just began to walk until the Lord brought him into a promised land. Our destinies can begin today by redefining and believing what the Bible says about family. As we close, I want to just tell you one more story. And this story is found in a book called A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, written by Donald Miller. It's in a chapter called How Jason Saved His Family. And so Donald, in a real-life conversation, Donald Miller is having a conversation with a friend of his, and he asks him, his friend's name is Jason, he says, "So Jason, how are things going?" And so Jason responds to him, because they're buddies, he says, "Well," he says, "not so good. My 13-year-old daughter, we just found pot in her room. So we're not knowing what we're going to do about this." And the reality is that this boyfriend that she's gotten into her life, that he's not good for her. And so he's introducing these things that we would have never permitted as a family. And so Donald's listening to this, and he's listening to this story, and he responds to Jason. He says, "Man, it sounds like your daughter she's a character in a bad story right now. She's a character in a bad story." And Jason looks at him and he says, what do you mean, a character in a bad story?" And he said to him, he says, "Well, it's like she's in a novel, and she's in this circumstances and these situations that are just bad. I wish that we could just put her into a different storyline. And so Jason begins to think about it. Okay, he begins to think about it. He goes home and he's there, he's kind of in his study or what have you. He's kind of begins to do a little bit of searching on the internet. What he finds on the internet is that there's a children's home in Mexico that's in need of $25,000. And an idea comes to Jason's mind, and he says, "You know what? I bet that I could raise that $25,000. Better yet, he says, "I think that we as a family could raise this $25,000. So he calls a family meeting. He brings his wife, he brings his daughter, they all sit down, and nobody has any idea what's on his mind. And he says to them, he says, "You know, there's this children's home in Mexico that need $25,000, and I think that we could raise that money, we could bless them with it." The wife and the daughter are like looking at him, "You know, you're crazy. Right? This isn't on my agenda. This isn't something I want to do. I got plans. I've got things that are going on in my life. I don't want to be a part of this." And so they disbanded. The family meeting kind of broke up, and so they all go their different directions. And later on in the week, though, his daughter comes to him and says, "You know what, Dad? I think it's really a good idea. In fact, I've got some ideas of how we could raise that money. In fact, here's what I'm thinking." And now the wife, she's engaged in this too, and she's like, "I think we can do this. I think we could raise $25,000 for that children's home." And so together, the wife and the daughter together, they say to the mom, or to Jason, they say, "You know what? We should go down to that children's home and see it so that we can understand the need better, and then we could raise the money more effectively." The next day, the daughter dumps the boyfriend. The next week, Jason and Donald run into one another, and Donald comes up to him, and Donald says, "Man, how's it going, Jason? How are things at home?" And Jason says, "Man, it's awesome. Let me tell you what's happening in my home." The reality is that he changed the story. He changed the story. And I think sometimes we get ourselves into situations, we begin living a story that we weren't meant to live. God didn't intend us to live that story. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to start from here. Forget the past. Forget the dysfunction. Begin to say, "This is what the Bible says. This is the truth for my family. What can I do? What story can I set for my family? How can I change my future?" You have to begin to cast a vision for your family. You have to begin by casting a vision for your family. And that's what I hope that I have done this morning. Not to upset things that have happened in the past and to look back at those things and wonder why, it doesn't matter. But just simply to say, "You know what, I can start from here, I can cast a vision for my family that is different, that's exciting, that's engaging, that's a part of the kingdom purposes." Would you stand with me? There's a reality that's out there, and this is just simply what it is. It's just real. And that is, if your family is not living a great story, they will be captured by a lesser one. If they're not living a great story, they will be captured by a lesser one. So I encourage you, adopt God's plan for the family and bring a new story into your lives. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me right now. Lord, we just come to you. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the challenge that you have given to us. And Lord, I believe that this morning there are people in this congregation that are saying, you know what, my story is not big enough. My story of surviving from week to week, there's not enough vision in it. There's not enough excitement in it. There are some of us in this congregation this morning that say, you know what, I need to take some time off of work, and as a family, we need to go to Pleasant Hills. There are some in here in this place that are saying that as a family, we need to begin to study the Word of God together. There are some in this place that are saying that as a family, we need to get together and have dinner together. And that we don't need to buy into this cultural relevance that disbands the family. Lord, we thank you for the purpose that you have given to us to be a part of a family, O God. And Lord, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would establish it in our lives. And we give you the praise, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you'd like prayer this morning, I'd love to invite you to come on up to the altars. I'd love to pray with you. God bless you. Come on back this evening. We're going to be having a true life encounter this evening with praise and prayer. It's going to be a great time. It's going to start at 6 o'clock. Love you all, and have a great day.